Amen. If you have a Bible, like I mentioned, we are continuing on in our study of Mark 14. Picking up the study where we left off, Mark chapter 14, verse 26, all the way to 52. I believe that is page 851 in the Pew Bible, 851. This is the word of our Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though we all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi!" And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So there's a scene in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, which is the first of his Chronicles of Narnia books, where the White Witch, who has afflicted Narnia, is preparing to kill Edmund, who's one of the four children who have been taken up into this magical world. You see, the White Witch had deceived Edmund into leaving his family and his friends to serve her. And now she lays claim to him. He's a traitor, all traitors belong to her, and she means to kill him. Well, eventually, Aslan the lion, unbeknownst to his followers, makes a deal with the White Witch to save Edmund. He's going to offer himself to die as a sacrifice in Edmund's place. And so the night this is going to happen, Aslan sneaks off to meet the White Witch at the stone table where he will be killed. In this scene, Edmund's two sisters, Susan and Lucy, they see Aslan leaving, and they decide to follow him. And as they're creeping up along behind him, we read, "He looks somehow different from the Aslan they knew. His tail and his head hung low, and he walked slowly as if he were very, very tired. Then when they were crossing a wide open place where there were no shadows for them to hide in, he stopped and looked round. It was no good trying to run away, so they came towards him. When they were closer, he said, "Oh, children, children, why are you following me?" "We couldn't sleep," said Lucy, and then felt sure that she need say no more and that Aslan knew all they had been thinking. "Please, may we come with you wherever you're going," said Susan. "Well," said Aslan, and seemed to be thinking. Then he said, "I should be glad of company tonight. Yes, you may come if you will promise to stop when I tell you, and after that, leave me to go on alone." If you know the story, Aslan then meets the White Witch at the stone table. Her followers shave him, muzzle him, kick him, mock him, humiliate him, and then kill him. You see, Aslan, because there was no other way to save Edmund, went willingly to die. And in the passage we just read, we see that he went sorrowfully. He looked somehow different from the Aslan they knew. His tail and his head hung low. He went sorrowfully, and ultimately he went alone. And after that, leave me to go on alone. Sorrowful and alone. Friends, that was written to picture our Lord's journey to the cross. Today, as we turn to Mark 14, we find one overarching encouragement. Jesus suffers alone by the Father's will to save his people. So turn to him. Jesus suffers alone by the Father's will to save his people. So turn to him. That's the big idea, and that point will be made in our text through three scenes: Jesus predicting Peter's denial, Jesus praying in Gethsemane, and then Judas's betrayal and Jesus's arrest. In those three scenes, we will see the nature of Jesus's suffering and how we are to respond. In verses 26 to 31, Jesus suffers abandonment, and we are to abandon all to Jesus. In verses 32 to 42, Jesus suffers anguish, and we are to trust Jesus in anguish. In verses 43 to 52, Jesus suffers betrayal, and we are to betray our will and yield to Jesus' plan. And so these three scenes give us three looks into our Lord's suffering and three ways to respond. Let's look to the text and to our first scene. Verses 26 to 31, Jesus suffers abandonment. Jesus suffers abandonment. Verse 26 sets the table. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So last time we saw Jesus gathered in the upper room with his followers, where he transformed the Passover supper into the Lord's Supper, because the celebration of God delivering Israel from Egypt will now be a celebration of Jesus dying to deliver his people from sin. Jesus is headed to the cross. Now, following the Lord's Supper, Jesus and his disciples sing a hymn. It's right around midnight. They leave the upper room and they head out towards the Mount of Olives. And now Jesus has a prediction: abandonment. Verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away." The disciples are going to crumple under the weight of the moment and abandon Jesus. What a drastic thing to predict. These men have left everything to follow Jesus, and now they're going to leave Jesus? Well, as we'll see, they don't think this is true. And so Jesus goes on and he tells us why he says this, how he knows this to be true. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." Jesus cites Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Now, in the book of Zechariah, God's people, we know, have returned from exile. They've been there for a while. They were in exile in Babylon, and they've returned to a broken down Jerusalem. They're discouraged, and Zechariah the prophet is encouraging them to return to the Lord with hope that God will help them. By Zechariah 9, Zechariah's prophecy looks ahead to the coming messianic shepherd king who will ride into Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey. By Zechariah 11, though, the prophet says that this shepherd king who will come will be rejected by Israel's leaders, and Israel will be given over to these false shepherds. And yet, Israel's rejection of their shepherd king will be met by the work of God. By Zechariah 12 and 13, which we read earlier, the prophet foretells that the day will come when God will protect his people from their enemies, he will cleanse them of their idols, he will lead them to repentance and restoration and the forgiveness of sins. And within that work, Zechariah 13, 7 prophesies that the Lord's sword will awaken against his shepherd and strike him down. And when the Lord strikes down his shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And now Jesus says, that was all about me. I'm the messianic shepherd king who rode into Jerusalem humbly on a donkey. I am the one who is rejected by Israel's leaders. I am the one whom God will strike down in order to restore my people. And when I am struck down, my followers, you disciples, will scatter. And so here are a couple truths to glean from what Jesus has just said. First, Jesus founds his prediction in God's word. God prophesied that the disciples will scatter. This is all happening according to God's sovereign plan as revealed in his word. Second, by implication of the followers falling away, Jesus is going to be left to suffer alone. And then third, notice that God is the one who will strike him. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. The pronoun I in that quotation is a reference to God. God will do the striking of his shepherd. Jesus will die. Scripture has prophesied it. Jesus knows it. God will execute it. This is what we read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. And so Jesus will die. He will die alone as his disciples abandon him. And he will die alone according to God's sovereign will, as foretold by his perfect word. And God himself will crush him. This is a momentous prediction. And for the disciples, incredibly despairing. Jesus just said he's going to die and they're all going to fall away. But friends, there's hope. Look at verse 28. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Yes, Jesus will suffer alone. Yes, Jesus will be struck down and die. But Jesus will resurrect and he will go before them. Though they fail Jesus, Jesus is not done with them. Though they will abandon Jesus, he will accomplish for them what they need. He will take their sins upon himself on the cross. He will die to pay their penalty. He will be buried in a tomb. He will raise on the third day to life, having conquered Satan, sin, and death for all who believe, and he will gather them unto himself again. And so this is a weighty prediction that's lined with glorious hope. And the question now is, how are these disciples going to respond? Well, not with sorrow over their imminent abandoning, not with joy over their eventual recovery, but as one commentator frames it, with bravado. With an audacious, self-assured swagger, they vehemently deny that they will deny Jesus. Look at verses 29 to 31. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And then Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then he ramps it up even more. He said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. Peter's always confident, sometimes right, often misguided. But he's also Jesus' boldest, bravest, most passionate disciple. And even Peter will fall away, along with all the rest. And yet they think their resolve is solid enough to hold them to Christ. Even though they all fall away, I will not. He said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. They really believe that regardless of what Jesus says, they can willpower their way to faithfulness. prideful bravado. If you recall last time, we mentioned that this text is the bottom slice of bread in a Markan sandwich. Now, if you're new to our study of Mark, we've seen that Mark often uses a literary device we call the Markan sandwich, in which he begins an account, and then before that account is resolved, he starts another one, and then he comes back around to the first one because he's tying these two stories together, and he wants us to interpret them in light of each other. So in verses 18 to 21, Jesus predicts Judas's betrayal. Then in 22 to 25, he institutes the Lord's Supper. And now he predicts Peter's denial and all the disciples falling away in verses 26 to 31. So Jesus is betrayed, his disciples are going to fall away, and in between, he administers the Lord's Supper to those very people. Why does Mark use this arrangement? Because the Lord's Supper celebrates Jesus dying for sinners. Like these mixed up disciples, not people who are self-righteously faithful on their own, but weak, imperfect sinners who have been made new in Jesus. That's who feasts at God's table. And yet, the disciples here give the exact opposite response Jesus just taught them to take towards him in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper humbles sinners to remember that when we couldn't cling to Jesus, Jesus came and claimed us. But now the disciples are reversing it. We've got this, Jesus. Even at threat of death, we will never leave you. We have got this. Are you prone to believe that you have what it takes, in and of yourself, apart from Jesus, to follow Jesus? So a few themes are surfacing that we're going to continue to talk through in the rest of the text. God is sovereign over Jesus' death, and Jesus willingly submits. Everyone will leave him, and he will suffer alone. We'll discuss those more. For now, let's focus on another theme. His disciples do not innately possess the spiritual strength to endure with him, though they think they do. And so, Cornerstone, let's learn that lesson. Jesus suffers abandonment, and in response, abandon all to Jesus. That means we confess our utter need for Jesus. Do not overestimate your own resolve. Turn to Jesus. If you're not a Christian, I hope that's encouraging to you. God does not ask you to pick yourself up by the bootstraps and work your way to him. The gospel actually says that you can't be strong enough or good enough or moral enough to earn God's favor, but what you are powerless to do for yourself, Jesus did for you on the cross and through the empty tomb. And so do not lean on your own resolve. Fall at his feet, repent of your sin, believe in faith, and be saved. And Christians, we too continually look to Jesus for strength. Yes, it is necessary for us within the Christian life to work out our salvation, to strive for godliness, to put our whole selves into working towards greater Christ-likeness. And yet, so often we work hard depending upon our own resolve, don't we? We think our rugged determination builds a brick wall around us. But then the moment of testing arrives and our resolve proves to be less like a brick wall keeping us safe and more like a wax wall melting away under the hot sun of temptation. So often we assume we're good. We don't intend to wander, but circumstances and our own weakness collude. Our guard goes down and into sin we go. And so rather than take an attitude before the Lord that we have what it takes within ourselves to faithfully follow Jesus, we turn to him. We confess that we need him utterly to persevere with him. I don't know how this passage is landing on you. For me this week, it's been a splash of ice water in my face, shocking me awake to know that the Christian heart cry is not, "I've got this pretty well figured out on my own." The Christian heart cry is, "I'm weak and I need you, Jesus, every minute of every day. I need you." So brothers and sisters, inspect your heart. Is that your attitude? Is that your heart cry? Or is there alive in you some of the disciples' prideful bravado? Maybe even today, through reading the text, the Holy Spirit's convicting you to confess that you've been relying on your own self, your own will. If so, would you ask God for forgiveness? Would you confess your utter need for Him? And would you ask Him for help and strength and fresh supplies of His grace to keep you from falling away? And Christians rejoice because we have Him. We have His Spirit. We have new covenant hearts. We have His Word and His church. Let's not rely on our own prideful resolve. Let's confess our utter need for Jesus. Let's abandon all to Him. So in scene one, Jesus suffers abandonment. We abandon all to Jesus. Now in scene two, Jesus suffers anguish. Verse 32 picks up the story. It says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. So Gethsemane, the word literally means olive press. And this place called Gethsemane was a garden of olive trees at the base of the Mount of Olives. Jesus brings his disciples there. He asks them to stop. He then takes the inner three with him further into the garden. These are the three who are with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And in these precious moments, Peter, James, and John witness our Lord absolutely overcome with sorrow. You know, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Susan and Lucy witness Aslan slumping towards the stone table with his tail and his head hung low. But that cannot begin to picture Jesus, the Lion of Judah, in this garden. Try to picture this scene. Mark writes that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. You see, Mark's gospel so far has painted the picture of Jesus as one who's perfectly resolute and in control and steady, even in the face of Satan and demons and sickness and storms and hard questions and enemies. He's truly God. He's the authoritative Son of Man. And here we see he's also truly human. Jesus is crying out to the inner three, overwhelmingly burdened with agony. The repetition makes the point. He's greatly distressed. He's troubled. His soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. And he wants his friends there with him. He brings the disciples part of the way, Peter, James, and John, he brings them even closer, and then he goes off to pray, making sure that they're nearby. And when he asks that the three to remain here and watch, that doesn't mean just hang out over here and take a nap. It means stay awake and pray. Do what you can to bear this burden with me. And then Jesus goes a little further and he falls on the ground. It's like the darkness of the looming cross and the sorrow that it brings lands on him so heavily, he crashes to the ground underneath it. It's almost like there's a physical response to the emotional and spiritual agony he is bearing. And then grief pours out in prayer. His prayer reflects the intimacy he has with the Father. He cries out, Abba, Father. Jesus confesses what he knows to be true of God. All things are possible for you. And then we get to the heart of Jesus' anguish, the center of his sorrow, why he is experiencing such profound grief. The cup. When Jesus asks the Father to remove the cup from him, the cup is an image of God's wrathful judgment upon his enemies. You see, God is holy, and in his holiness, he will not tolerate sin. He must judge it. And Jesus is so very sorrowful because he knows what is coming. Not merely that he will die, but that he will bear the sins of humanity, that he will endure the wrath of God and separation from the Father on the cross as he dies. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus will take all the past, present, future sins of his people upon himself, and Jesus will drink to the dregs the cup of wrath that God has stored up against those sins, against every sin we've committed, as God crushes him with judgment in our place. That's going to happen on the cross. It's already affecting Jesus here in Gethsemane. And so Jesus is in unspeakable anguish, and he prays, "If it were possible, the hour might pass from me." He prays, "Remove this cup from me. Oh, Father, if you can save the sheep without striking the shepherd, if there's any other way." He knows that there isn't. There's no other way. In Genesis, God spared Isaac by providing the lamb, but here, Jesus is not Isaac, he's the lamb. And he must be slaughtered in his people's place. His death is the only way. And yet three times he prays for God to remove the cup from him. He's asking for this, the precious humanity of Jesus. But he not only prays for another way, he submits, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." That's a remarkable moment between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus is laying down what he wants in his humanity because he with the Father wants what the Father wants. So there's so much in here to bolster our faith. The magnitude of our sin, which Jesus must die to atone. The true humanity of Jesus. Jesus' submission to the Father's will. The cross as the only way to salvation. The sorrowful suffering of our Lord. And we see again that Jesus must suffer it alone. You see, while Jesus is awake, agonizing in the garden, the disciples are asleep. Look at verse 37. "And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?'" That's a rebuke, and then it's followed by an instruction. "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." When Jesus says that you may not enter into temptation, he does not mean simply experiencing temptation. He means giving into it. Be alert, watch, pray, so that you don't give into temptation, sin, and fail the test of staying awake with me. But of course, they don't stay alert, they don't watch, they don't pray, they fall asleep. Jesus singles Peter out here in Mark's account. "Hey, Peter, you're the guy who just said you'd die for me. You can't even stay up for an hour." The spirit indeed is willing and the flesh is weak. You might have an inner spiritual desire to stay with me, but temptation is hard to brush aside because you are weak in your flesh. Your physical body gets tired. You're finite, you're fallen, you are prone to fail. And so the disciples, they leave Jesus alone in his moment of need. Three times they do this. Three times Jesus prays. That's instructive, by the way. He keeps going back to the Father. Three times the disciples sleep. Three times Jesus rebukes them. Verse 40 comments that when Jesus wakes them up the second time, it says they did not know what to answer him. They just have no excuse. Silence is the best blanket to cover their shame. So on the one hand, it's hard to fault Peter, James, and John here. It's late. They just ate a huge Passover meal. They're tired. Mark is, though, emphasizing their failure. They seem to be physically and spiritually unable to stay awake with Jesus. Mark is also emphasizing the theme of aloneness. Jesus is alone. Already the disciples are falling away. And Mark is also highlighting that Jesus is able where we are not. All throughout Mark, especially here, Jesus is proving, as one scholar puts it, that Mark's proving that Jesus alone is the true disciple. He alone abides in the Father's will. He alone stays awake and prays. He alone never wavers from God's path. He's the true disciple, and to become true disciples, we must go through him. And so Jesus suffers anguish, and we must trust him in anguish. That begins with the anguish of our sin. In the anguish of sin, we must trust him for salvation. He who is truly God became also truly man, so that he could be our perfect and sufficient sacrifice. So Jesus is the true shepherd who is struck. He is the one who alone suffered the cross, drinking from the cup of the Father's wrath. He did it to save weak sinners who, despite our boldest attempts, our best claims, our strongest efforts, are nothing more than weak in flesh, Christ-denying, Christ-betraying, spiritual failures who cannot, in our own strength, stay faithful to him. And yet Jesus loved us, and he suffered, and he died, and he rose to make us his. And so again, if you're not a Christian, just know that the scriptures proclaim that while we are like Peter and James and John, and we fail Jesus, Jesus will never fail us. He never will. The cross and the tomb is perfect evidence of that. So trust him for your salvation. And Christians, we learn a lot from this account of Gethsemane. We learn to trust him. Know that Jesus endured the very worst for you because he loves you. If you're a Christian, you must personalize that. Know how far Jesus condescended into suffering for you. He drank the cup of wrath. Know that the Father did not withhold the cup of suffering from his only beloved Son for you. Know that and trust him today and thank him. Trust him in whatever you're facing. Thank him, worship him, and love him back. And then Christians, Jesus shows us in this account that he's a high priest who's able to sympathize with us. Jesus' humanity is a great source of encouragement and comfort, isn't it? I mean, who among us doesn't know sorrow and grief and sadness? Who among us hasn't wept buckets of tears and known the dark night of the soul? Have you ever felt so crushed under a burden so heavy it felt like you would die? Do you know that our Lord understands? Jesus came incarnate. He experienced the hardest stuff of humanity in extremes we cannot imagine. He can relate to us. He is a sympathetic high priest. I wonder how our reliance on Jesus might deepen if we really understood that. I wonder how our prayer lives might change if we really got that. And speaking of prayer, Jesus has showed us here to go to God in our sorrows. And so Christians, there's an encouragement to pray like Jesus. In trials, pray. Jesus did not run from God in the garden, but to him. Doesn't this teach us to do the same? And in moments of sorrow, Jesus knows who the Father is, and he pours out his heart. Shouldn't we? And Jesus didn't pray once in the garden and leave it there. He prays continually, going back to the Father. Shouldn't we follow suit? And in moments of sorrow, Jesus asks for his suffering to be removed. That is okay to do. Jesus asks for the cup to be removed. Cornerstone, it's okay to ask God to remove your suffering. But always with the qualification, nevertheless, your will be done. Humbly trusting that God's will, though often mysterious and unclear to us, is always best. And so whatever God decides, however he decides to answer that prayer, we with real peace in our hearts, we submit to what God has done. And so brothers and sisters, know that what he endured for you. Lean on his strength amidst your weakness. Take comfort in his humanity. Pray like him. Trust him in your anguish. So Jesus suffers abandonment. We abandon all to him. Jesus suffers anguish. We trust him in our anguish. Scene 3. Jesus suffers betrayal. As we pick through verses 43 to 52, notice the characters. First, there's Judas. Now, the third time that Jesus comes to a sleeping Peter, James, and John, he asks if they're sleeping, but then he says, "It is enough, the hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And then verses 43 to 46 pick up the story, and immediately as Jesus is saying this, in walks Judas the betrayer with a crowd carrying swords and clubs sent by the Jewish religious leaders. Judas had prearranged that he would identify Jesus by giving him a kiss, and upon that signal, the crowd would arrest Jesus. And so Judas walks right up to Jesus, says, "Rabbi," and then kisses him. And they lay hands on him and seize him. The details there are absolutely abhorrent. Judas is one of the 12, Mark says. He has received the welcome of Christ. He has been loved as a disciple. And yet with a respectful greeting, "Rabbi," Judas casts Jesus underfoot. With an act of love, a kiss, he carries out an act of treason. And why does he do it? It's because of greed. According to verses 10 and 11, if you move your eyes up the page, Judas betrays Jesus for money. He loves money more than his master. And so that's Judas. He betrays Jesus. And then there's Peter, who once again fumbles the ball. Verse 47 says, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, cut off his ear." John 18 identifies the ear cutter as Peter. We might think at this point, good for Peter. He's standing up for Jesus. He said he would die with him, and he's proven it here. No. This is the exact wrong thing to do. Jesus has clearly been telling them that he's going to die according to the Father's plan, and he's going to willingly go. And it's best for Peter to honor that. And to prove Peter's folly, we see from the other gospel accounts, Jesus miraculously puts the ear back on the guy's head to undo the wrong thing that Peter had done. So Peter needs to yield to God's plan instead of zealously forging his own. And while Judas betrays Jesus and Peter fails to yield, there's also the crowd. According to verses 48 and 49, Jesus calls them out. "Why did you guys all come here with swords and clubs? I'm not a street thug. Every day I've been in the temple teaching. You could have come arrested me there anytime, and you didn't." He calls them out. Do you remember verses 1 and 2? They were too cowardly and filled with the fear of man to arrest him publicly. So here they are in the garden in the middle of the night arresting Jesus. So Judas betrays Jesus, Peter fails to yield to Jesus, the crowd arrests Jesus in cowardice, and then there's all the other disciples. Look at verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." We assume this is Jesus' followers. They're running away. The disciples lasted a couple of hours since declaring they would never leave Jesus before they're running for the hills, as Jesus said that they would. And the abandonment there, it's accentuated by verses 51 and 52. There was a man following Jesus wearing a linen cloth. We don't know why. Maybe he was in his PJs. Who knows? And when Jesus is arrested, he runs away. Someone grabs the cloth and he takes off naked. Some have drawn connections between the shame of nakedness resulting from original sin in Genesis 3 and how this guy runs away naked and ashamed of Jesus, while ironically, Jesus is going to do away with sin and its shame as he goes towards the cross. Maybe there's something to that. We can know this for sure. Mark's focusing here. He's putting an exclamation point on the fact that Jesus will be left alone to take on the cross. Judas betrays Jesus. Peter fails to yield to Jesus. The crowd arrests Jesus, and then everyone else flees Jesus, even this guy, and now Jesus is totally alone. Sorrowful and alone. And so we've seen Judas and Peter and the crowd and everyone else. Now, finally, there's Jesus. When he's betrayed and he's arrested, what does he say? He calls out the crowd, but then he submits himself to arrest, saying, verse 49, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. When Peter cuts off the servant's ear, John 18:11 gives Jesus' response to Peter. He says, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter, this is all part of God's plan. Let's not sin by denying it, but obey by yielding to it. And so Jesus alone, even in the face of suffering, is walking God's path, faithful and resolute. And disciples are to yield to God's plan too. But they will need God's help to do it. They will need Jesus' saving work applied to them, making them new. They will need the Holy Spirit in them, all of which God has provided us through Jesus. Jesus suffers betrayal, so cornerstone. Now that we have him, it's good for us to learn from some of the negative examples in that passage and betray our will to yield to Jesus' plan. That means, church, we turn to God. We trust him, trusting that our only means of walking God's path is God himself. That means we turn to him day after day, asking him to knock down idols and guard our hearts from a Judas-like loving of other things more than Jesus. That means our suffering and trials ought never be the bar that leverages us into sin like it did with Peter. Suffering and trial ought to propel us into resting in Jesus' care, into yielding to his plan, into trusting that our God is sovereign and his providences, even the bitter ones, are perfect. So Christians, ask God for help. Devote yourself to prayer. Soak your soul in the promises of God's word. Rely on his Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Seek counsel in the church, and with the strength that he provides, live like a Christian, honoring Jesus with your words and your actions and your reactions and your decisions. Abandon all to him. Trust him in your anguish. Yield to his plan, because he has suffered abandonment and anguish and betrayal alone for you. Jesus suffers alone by the Father's will to save his people. So turn to him. Let's pray. Lord, we do love you, and we pray for the strength that we need to walk with you faithfully day after day. Please bless us, and thank you for the blessings that are already ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray these things in his name. Amen.